You could be seated, and as you are, I would like to thank you for listening to me preach to myself last Sunday. It was a very challenging message for me personally, to really hear what Peter had to say for leaders of the church. And it was very, very exposing, I guess I could say, as to even the depth of my being, my motives, my passions, my commitments. And I think the other elders felt the same thing. But I'm sure all of you felt some element of that as you were challenged to be humble, to truly experience a humility that sees others as more important than yourself, that we would be clothed in humility. It would be the characteristic, the most obvious thing about us, that when people engage with us, they would see a truly humble congregation. No arrogance, no pride, no self. Truly humble servants of Jesus Christ. That kind of church, I believe, is a church that can be used in mighty ways, don't you? And that's what we want to be. But as we know, when a church family commits to doing what Peter has been teaching us now into the fifth chapter, all of these commands, all of these exhortations, all of these challenges, when we commit to live that way, not just know it, but do it, literally all hell breaks loose. And that's what Peter brings up next. As we get to the end of this book, he's going to show us that a church committed to living this way corporately is going to expect attacks of the enemy. And he wants us to be aware of the enemy, what he is doing, and what God is also doing at the same time, that we would stand strong and apply these profound, powerful, practical truths. So we've been looking at, on our outline, we've been looking at this idea that the first part of the book was the foundation of genuine salvation that God provides, this radical life-transforming thing that God does, the Trinity engaged fully in all of our being radically born again. And then out of that, we respond to that salvation joyfully by living obediently to these commands. And we pursue holiness, and we live radical lives of submission to God-given authorities, and then we are willing to suffer for Christ, and then ultimately, as we started looking at last week, that we then want to serve. We have been saved to serve, amen? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So we are radically humbled by the gospel. But then the next verse talks about the fact that we were saved unto good works. We're not saved by good works. We are saved for good works, that we might go out and do the very things that God has ordained for each of us to do. There are specific good works he has for each of us. He wants us to walk in those in the power of the Holy Spirit out of gratitude for so great a salvation. And that's how he ends the book. And so Peter speaks of three different ways that we serve. And he says, first of all, for the elders, they are involved in exemplary shepherding. They are going to live a life of radical obedience to Christ and give their lives away to serve you. In following the chief shepherd, they are under shepherds, and they're going to do everything they can to bring you to maturity in Christ. They're going to teach you. They're going to model for you. They're going to sacrifice for you, and they might even die as an example for you because of the persecution that comes. And he says, elders, you've got to make sure that that's the kind of leaders you are. And then he talked about humble submitting for all of us. But today we look at the third one, and this is in verses 8 through 11, and this is sober-minded suffering. So on your outline, if you're taking notes, and I encourage you always to do so, it helps you to learn and study and apply. And by the way, in your app and on the tables out here each week, we provide outlines for you to take notes. On the back are discussion and application questions. We do those in some of our classes, but I encourage every single person, when you go home or you go out to lunch, flip that page over and walk through those questions. Discuss it as a family. Think through the applications that you might be a doer of God's word. But as we talk about sober-minded suffering, and that's the context of 1 Peter, they were suffering, and Peter's telling them it's going to get worse. He said in chapter 1, verse 6, you might be distressed by various trials. In chapter 2, verse 20, you want to do what's right even though you suffer for it. In chapter 3, verse 14, you are suffering for the sake of righteousness, and if that's the case, you are blessed. In chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about suffering in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that have come at you. This is for your testing. Chapter 4, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. Suffering, suffering, suffering. Can you imagine a church after years of suffering, after having to relocate to another country because of persecution, that they might get tired of it? Anybody here ever get tired of suffering? And these things start weighing on you, and you go, okay, Lord, I know I'm supposed to consider all joy when I encounter various trials, but this is getting hard. And Peter wants them to know that even though suffering is hard and physical agony is difficult, there is a greater enemy. There is a greater danger than just physical suffering, and that is a personal devil, Satan. He is more deadly than Nero, and he is someone that they need to be able to address and deal with. He wants to destroy them spiritually like the lions do physically in the Colosseum. And Satan, by the way, is ferociously opposed to any church that is radically committed to service. When the entire body of Christ begins to function as a body, when all of us are engaged actively in serving, when all of us are using our spiritual gifts, when all of us are bearing fruit, that's a church he's going to target. It's almost like Job chapter 1, when all of a sudden Satan's roaming around the earth and God asks him, hey, where you been? Well, I've been roaming around. Well, what do you think he was roaming around for? We'll find out in a moment. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Wow. There's no one righteous on earth like him. Imagine being a church where God says, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant, the bridge? Everyone in that church is a spirit-filled servant, humble, in love with Jesus, loving each other. Wow. Wouldn't that be awesome? You say, but Pastor, I kind of like anonymity. I'd rather not be pointed out for Satan to come after me. And Peter says, no, folks, it's okay, because there's things you can know about him to enable you to stand against him and win. And by the way, it will be worth it. Amen? That's what he wants us to understand. So let's take a look at some of these things that he wants us to grasp so that we might be ready for the devil. He starts in verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in, the word yours in italics, faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for how long? A little while, it's a key phrase, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion. How long? Forever and ever. And everybody said, amen. Amen. This is such a great text. And I want you to see on your outline, I believe that these verses 1 through 11 are all connected together. They are all tied together under the heading of service. So keep that in mind. Satan hates it when we commit to serve. He will do everything he can to keep you from serving. He will discourage, he will distract, he will do whatever it takes so that you do not engage actively in using your spiritual gifts for the glory of God. Especially when it's humble, exemplary, sober-minded service that refuses to stop even when suffering. That's the context. Are you with me? So let's take a look at the text with that in mind. And if we're going to stand up and stand out for Jesus, we need to understand Satan's purpose, his plan, and God's prescription to overcome him. So let's take a look at that. First of all, we're going to look at Satan's purpose in verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, we're going to work rather quickly through this and get to an 11-step plan for us here. But first of all, your adversary means he's a personal opponent. He is your personal adversary. That word refers to an opponent in a court of law. This is someone who wants to sue you. He wants to defame you. He wants to defeat you. He wants to destroy you. And he's personally engaged. You say, well, I don't think Satan can be that fast to run around with 8 billion people. No, but he has quite a bunch of others, quite a horde, doesn't he, of demons out there. They are highly organized. Every text that describes them in Ephesians 6 and elsewhere, they are highly organized like a military with generals and colonels and lieutenants and sergeants and privates. They are actively engaged. So he is a personal enemy, a personal opponent, your adversary. And he, as Revelation 12 describes, is the accuser of the brethren. He will go to court against you, and he will accuse you. You know what's the problem with that? We have a lot of legitimate things to be accused of, don't we? Anybody here have anything you've ever done wrong? So when he goes to court, he has evidence, doesn't he? Which is why we so desperately need who? We need Jesus to pay it all and say, Lord, already forgiven, already forgiven, already forgiven, already forgiven. Amen? But if you lose sight of that, this enemy will make you feel guilty constantly. And you will get your eyes off of grace and on yourself, and you will begin to be defeated. He's also called the devil. The Greek word diabolos refers to one who is a slanderer. He wants to defame you. He is a perpetual deceiver. He maliciously lies. John 8:44 tells us that he is the father of lies. He is a liar, a slanderer, a deceiver, a murderer. And he is one who will perpetually do everything he can to deceive you. He will surround you with a world filled with lies, even propagated by people with PhDs after their names. He will do everything he can to manipulate you through music and the media, magazines, you name it. He is going to try to deceive you and get you away from the truth. He will even try to get you to believe that you have your own personal truth. And your truth is somehow unique to you. Is that true? I mean, there are things that are true about you that are not true about me. I mean, some of you are women. That's not true about me. But that is not the same as that you have your own objective reality that's different than everyone else. This is a lie of the enemy. He is lying and deceiving constantly. And he will not only deceive us himself directly through the means that he has, he will deceive us through his religious leaders around the world. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. He told the religious leaders of the day that they were children of Satan. They were propagating his lies. And frankly, sometimes he'll even slander and deceive through believers who are walking in the flesh, who are misled. He is actively doing this. So he's a personal opponent. He's a perpetual deceiver. And thirdly, it says he's prowling around like a roaring lion. He's a prowling destroyer. He has energy and passion and power. He's not just kicking back, watching the world do its thing. He's actively engaged. He is prowling. He's on the hunt. He's looking for someone to destroy. He wants to get you. And he says that one of the ways he does that is by roaring. And by the way, when he says the word devour, that means to swallow whole. That was a word used of when Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. He wasn't killed necessarily, but he was rendered ineffective for a while. The devil wants to swallow you whole and keep you from bearing fruit. He wants to make you ineffective. He wants to thwart you in your ministry. And so he does this. One of these ways is by roaring. So I did a little research on a lion. You know, when lions are out there and they slink around very quietly. They're not roaring all the time because they're sneaking up on their prey. And when they get up there and they'll get right up next to some little critter that they're going to try to kill, they roar. You realize that the roar of a lion, it blew my mind, louder than me. A lion's roar in the jungle can be heard 5 miles away. Now get this, from here, that would be going north to Chatsworth Street, west to Topanga Canyon, east to Van Nuys Boulevard, south past Ventura Boulevard to the Braemar Country Club. That's how far a lion could be heard when it roars. He's not just trying to scare the animal nearby. He's marking out his domain. He is saying, this is my territory. You are on my land, and I'm in control of all of this. And so he causes us to believe, well, I guess we're aliens and strangers here. We got nothing to do here except wait until we go to heaven. It's not true. We are here to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? And we are here to overcome the devil. We are here to snatch people away from the devil. We are here to build the church, and the gates of Hades will not what? Prevail against it. Yes, Satan has power for a limited time here, but he does not have ultimate power. And we have this power from God to invade his territory and to go in and reach lost people and say, this domain literally ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ, not the devil. But he roars and he prowls and he seeks to devour, to make us of no effect for God. He wants to sift us like wheat and make us feel like we're losers and we'll never amount to anything for Jesus. I don't know about you, but I have from time to time made commitments to the Lord that I have failed to keep. Anybody else here know what I'm talking about? I mean, you know about me what I'm talking about. I mean, if you experience the same thing, and Lord, this time I really mean it. And I am really sorry, and I'm just never going to do that again, and I just find myself falling flat on my face. Guess who comes right in after that to try to convince me that God could never use me, that God will never, ever, ever to be able to use a loser like me? Oh, how we need to know the truth. How we need to understand grace and understand the gospel. But I want you to understand from this first thing here that Satan is a student of people. He knows you. He knows all about you. He knows your relatives. He knows your parents. He knows your genealogy better than the Mormons do. He knows everything about you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows places where you're more tempted. He knows all of that. He studies it. He looks for opportune times. He's not playing around. This is not a game, folks. This is for real. And Peter is trying to wake the church up to say, you're not just being persecuted by human beings. There is a diabolical being behind all of that that is trying to destroy you. So that's Satan's purpose, to devour us. Well, what might we do to make it easier for him to devour us? What is his plan, and how do we make that so much easier for him than we ought? And that's the context of what we saw last week, the twin sins of pride and anxiety. Satan's plan was seen in verses 1 through 7. These are the inroads for Satan. Now, there are other things that the New Testament makes very clear he uses as part of his plan. In Ephesians chapter 4, he reminds them that anger, sinful anger, is another inroad for the devil. When you have ongoing sinful anger in your life, you are inviting Satan into your life. You are giving him a place. He can't come in and possess you because the Spirit's in there, but he can have a place where he begins to manipulate and control your life to a certain degree. There's also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he talks about the sins of bitterness and lack of forgiveness. Does anybody here ever struggle with that? Have you ever had somebody offend you so horribly that you've said, I will never, ever, ever forgive that person? If I never see them again, I would just be happy. In fact, I'm going to go to another church because I can't even stand to see their face anymore. Satan's behind that. Doesn't God want us to reconcile? So Satan will attack your mind, he will come after your thoughts, and then he goes after your feelings. That feeling of anger, that intense emotion, he goes after your bitterness and your lack of forgiveness, and here he goes after pride and anxiety. There's other ways he goes after us. He can go at us with drugs. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament for sorceries is the Greek word for pharmacology, the use of drugs. Satan is totally involved in the drug world. He's behind all of these things, trying to legalize stuff all across the country to control the minds of people. It's what he's all about. And so we need to see here that in this context, Peter is saying the way he's going to get the church to fail to serve the way they ought to serve, to not carry out God's purposes in their salvation, he's going to use pride and anxiety. He's going to come at us with pride. Is pride a problem? You notice that? I remember G. Gordon Liddy, who was a part of the Watergate conspiracy, who said one time, he was describing his life and how he has always trusted in himself and never failed himself. Oh my goodness, how'd that work out for you? Wow. Unfortunately, Satan, who has a pride problem, if indeed Isaiah 14 is about the devil, the five I wills that are listed there about the one who will make themselves like God, if that really is a text that's about Satan, then he clearly has a pride problem. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, he has a pride problem because conceit is also a thing of the devil. So we know that pride is a problem that Satan has. But does Satan make me proud? He doesn't need to. See, Mark chapter 7 tells us in verses 20 through 23, there are certain sins that flow out from us. They're not from the outside in, they're from the inside out. And one of those in that long list of things that includes everything from evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, one of those is pride. It just comes out of the human heart. So all Satan needs to do is observe pride in our lives and begin to accentuate that area and lift us up and elevate our pride or smash our pride so that we become anxious. And then we have more problems. He does this with church leaders. He does this with young men. He does that with all of us. He finds that area of pride. See, what do you mean by pride? Well, pride isn't just boasting. I think the more insidious form of pride is autonomy. Autonomy. See, what do you mean by that? Did God create us to be independent of Him? For even a nanosecond? No. But what is our propensity? In the heat of the moment, we are prone to go do things, all sheep like God astray, each of us turn to His own way. I have a better idea than God does. I'm wiser than God is. I'm smarter than God. You know, I don't think His plan is a good plan. He didn't think this through very well. He didn't understand. When He wrote this, He didn't understand the circumstances of modern-day America. Yes, He did. But we become autonomous, and we start to rationalize and justify and explain away these little areas of compromise. And Satan applauds that because he knows where that's going. It's just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. He wants to fill the church with pride, so it'll be ineffective in fulfilling the Great Commission. There's a myriad of ways I think he does that, especially in America. In America, people come to church to be served, not to serve. In America, a lot of people stay at home and watch the live stream when they're perfectly healthy. In America, they might come in person, but they spectate. They don't participate. In America, they come to church and then they're critical of everything that happened. Did you see the way that guitar player did this? You know, the drum was this, and the sound guy didn't do that, and they didn't turn the lights on at the right time, and but the pastor, you know, and the missionary talked too long, and he doesn't even have a beard anymore, and on and on and on we go, right? And they just go on and on and on, and it really becomes an evaluation. You know, the pastor's message today was a 3, last week was a 2, so he's getting better. Really? Did God send you here to evaluate him, or did you come here for him to evaluate you? God's not being judged here. We're the ones who should put ourselves beneath his word, come to him in worship, surrender everything to him as we just sang. So many people come to churches and they identify problems, but they offer no solutions. So many, they don't pray, they don't give, they don't serve, they don't take notes, they don't learn, they don't change, they don't grow. And what's even worse is those kinds of people will never be transparent and they'll never ask for help. They won't let the church be the church. They won't let others serve them. You understand what I'm talking about here? And Satan applauds all of that. He wants a plastic, phony, hidden kind of a church filled with people where every seat's full and it looks very successful, but nobody knows them. And they're not changing. They're not being radically transformed into the image of Christ. That's exactly what Satan wants. And pride makes it easy for him to divide us and conquer us. It was pride in 1 Corinthians that caused some people to be of Paul and some of Apollos and some of this person and that person, instead of saying, we're all here to worship Jesus. How does he do this? He gets us to doubt God. He gets us to doubt God's word. He gets us to doubt God's care. Where was God when my spouse died? Where was God when I was attacked? Where was God when my business failed? Where was God when I was cheated on, when I lost all my money, when I had a miscarriage? Where was God? Same place he was when his son was on the cross. He was right there, caring. Give me your burdens. Come to me. I want to walk with you. Where is God? He doesn't feel like he's here. This is Satan's playground. He gets you to think things. Nobody else hurts like this. I can't take this anymore. God doesn't care or he would rescue me. Satan's playground with your mind, your emotions, lies to make you ineffective. You say, well, Pastor, I feel like I've been there. How do I get control back? Well, here's the answer. You don't. You were never intended to have control. And what Peter's about to say is you need to get back to where you always should have been, where you gave God control at all times, in every area. Are you with me? This is what we want to see. So we've looked at Satan's purpose and Satan's plan. Now, if I can get this thing to move. There we go. Let's look at God's prescription. An 11-step program. You've heard of 12-step programs. I'm making it easier. This is how we overcome the devil and bear fruit by constantly serving, even if we suffer. All right? This is what we're talking about. So let's take a look. Step number 1, put on a humble mind. Verse 5, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. We looked at this last week. Start clothing yourself. The picture of Jesus in John 13 took off his regular garments, wrapped a towel around himself, and served and washed the disciples' feet. The picture here of clothing yourself with a garment that is worn by a servant. I am putting on humility because I intend to serve no matter what the cost. And that starts in my mind. I have to put on a humble mind. I have to have lowly thinking. I've got to stop elevating myself. It can't always be about me. I can't be going to church saying, what can they do for me? It is far more blessed to give than it is to receive. And by the way, if everybody saw that, if everybody found it more blessed to give, then everybody would also be receiving. We would just be outdoing each other in service, as Romans 12 tells us to do. So I've got to have the mindset for that we saw last week. I need to see that God saved me to serve and God created me to need others. I need fellowship. I don't know about you. I miss one Sunday and I feel it. I just feel it. I mean, I don't have a dog to kick or anything, but I do feel that sense of not having that encouragement and that love and that joy and that sense of being in it together that is so much a part of being in the church. And my mind starts going down things that are very selfish. So what he's saying here is stop letting your mind run rampant with loose thoughts about self, independence, etc., and put your mindset on the fact that you are a lowly servant. Secondly, recognize pride's futility. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's empty. It's searching after the wind. It's just dust in the wind. There is nothing about this. And whenever I think I'm something, I need to get my eyes up where they belong, and I need to look at God and go, oh my goodness, I'm not anything. See, if I have a proud mind, God fights against me, but if I am humble, he pushes me down the path to victory. Satan doesn't want that. Satan wants me to be prideful. Satan wants prideful leaders in the church. That's why one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, God makes very clear for an elder, is in verse 6 that they not be a new convert. Why? Because they will be conceited, falling into the snare of the devil. The word conceited, interesting word, it means insanely arrogant. Interesting combination of words, isn't it? You're not just arrogant, you are insanely arrogant. Can I suggest that all arrogance is insane? Anything that makes me believe that I am hot stuff is just not true. It's like the gal who came to the pastor one day and she says, Pastor, you know, I just have this problem. I'm just the most beautiful girl in the church and it's just really tough. He goes, young lady, you have more of a problem than that. Apparently she wasn't that good looking, but anyway. Why is it insane to be arrogant? Because I can't fight against God and win. Do you ever think about the fact that maybe Satan still believes he can? Maybe Satan believes that somehow he's going to win this war? He needs to read the book. Look at Revelation 20. His end is not a good one. Oh, but 21 and 22, it's really good for those that are humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we need to recognize how foolish and futile it is to be prideful. Then thirdly, we need to accept God's humbling. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Literally, start allowing yourself to be humbled by God's mighty hand. Think about it this way. When you study the idea of God's mighty hand all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, often it was God's mighty hand against his own people because of their pride and arrogance and independence. He brought difficulty upon them. He was the one that brought suffering. He was the one that brought persecution. He did that on purpose to purify them, to refine their understanding, to refine their doctrine so that they would stand firm on the truth. And in this context, Peter is saying, God is not out of control here. Satan's doing things to you, but nothing more than that God allows him to. So even the suffering you're experiencing is something that God is using because God wants to humble you. So when you experience that, be reverent. Don't say, Lord, please get me out of this. Say, Lord, please teach me what I need to know. Please change me. I don't want you to have to repeat this lesson. I don't want to be like the children of Israel. I don't want to be like in the book of Judges, every man's doing right in his own eyes. I want to be right with you. So Lord, please help me accept your humbling in my life. Did the children of Israel do very well on that one? No, instead they grumbled, complained, moaned, and God had to just keep turning the heat up hotter and hotter and hotter. Why? Because God is more committed to making us Christ-like than we are. He's so committed to that. That's his stated purpose in Romans 8. So when you see the hand of God coming upon you, not only to defeat enemies, but to chasten and purify his people. Can I ask you a question about that? Does your theology allow for that? Does your theology allow for a God that will actually spank his kids because he loves them so much? And is it possible that he's doing that to you right now? Peter seems to think so. So he's saying, trust in his wisdom behind the trials. There's a fourth step. Wait for God's exaltation. We saw this last week. He'll exalt you at the proper time. One man said it this way, he must take a low place before God who would take a high place before men. I commented about my wife singing at that little tiny church in the middle of the valley this morning. That's a very big, powerful church that has impacted the world. Would you agree? And one of the reasons why is because the Lord humbled their pastor. His testimony was when he was in college, he was an arrogant young man, defiant, wanted to do his own thing. And one year when the semester ended, he was at Bob Jones University, and when he was leaving there, and it was in a car, passenger seat, the car flipped over on the road, and he was thrown out and slid on the street, the highway, on his backside at about 70 miles an hour. He was in the hospital for quite a while. And by his own testimony, while he was there, he realized how prideful he was. And he prayed a prayer like this, Lord, whatever you want me to do, if it's small, give me the grace to do it faithfully. If it's big, give me the humility to do it for your glory. I think God honored that prayer, don't you? Gave him something big to do so that God would get the glory. My encouragement to you is don't try to lift yourself out of a problem before God wants you out of it. God is providentially in control. He sees the end before. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing. He wants to have you under that pressure for whatever length of time is necessary to accomplish his purposes. And then at the right moment, he'll lift you out of it. And by the way, when he does, that's simply a down payment on the future when he exalts us, when we share in Christ's glory forever. And so learn now that we need to be humble so that God can pick us up so that he'll get the glory. That leads to our fifth step, cast your anxieties upon God in prayer. We looked at that last week. Humble yourselves having cast all your anxieties upon God, a once for all commitment. Lord, I'm turning it all over to you. One lady, Mary Crowley, said, every evening I turn worries over to God. He's going to be up all night anyway. I like that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants your anxieties? He wants you to come to him and be honest. He's not expecting you to act tough and strong when you're not. He's giving you total freedom to say, Lord, I'm really struggling, and I know these things, but I don't know these things. Somehow or another, I think I'm messing up again. I need help. Because you know what? If you can do that with the Lord, you can start doing that at church too. We can become a transparent church full of honest Christians who want to help each other grow. But it starts with the Lord. There's a sixth step. Now, those are many things that we talked about before. Why is my thing acting weird on me here? There we go. Control your thoughts. Here's what's new. Verse 8, be of sober spirit. It means to control your thoughts, your mind, your emotions. Look at reality with a clear mind. Don't be distracted by what's going on and the pain you're feeling and the other stuff going on around you. Keep a clear thought. Don't be foggy in your vision. Don't be anesthetized to the reality that Satan and demons are really out there. Wake up, be aware, get serious about your thought life. You know why? Because Satan's coming after your thoughts. He wants to control the way you think. He wants to change what you believe. He wants you to doubt about God. He wants your theology to be distorted. He says, just get serious about your thought life. Take it captive to the obedience of Christ. Satan will attack you in your mind, and you need a grid of scriptures. Why the last thing I'm saying each week on our outline is to memorize scripture. You need to have scripture in your mind that when these lies come at you, it bounces off because you go, that doesn't match scripture. It may sound good, the world might like that, but it's not true, and I reject that. You can even say it out loud. Sometimes I'll find myself driving down the road and I'll see a billboard that says something. I'll just yell, go out loud. I'll go, that's not true. You might be driving next to me, people are like, what is wrong with that guy? He's a maniac. It's important, folks. It's really important that we identify truth and error. And we call it what it is. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. Oh, you're the... No. There is truth and there is error. And as I said earlier, there's not your truth and your truth and your truth. God gave us what? Truth. It's objective. It's reality. And we need to have that and have that guide our thoughts, that we are controlling our thoughts. We're not going to let the enemy get a foothold in our thought life. And we're going to have a belief that God will give us the grace to face whatever we're facing. So I've got that under control. Then number 7, you be sensitive to Satan's attacks. He says, be on the alert. Now, listen, folks, you can be awake and not on the alert. Is this true? I mean, I see some people driving down the road. I think they're awake, but they're definitely not alert. They're playing with their phone, they're doing something else, and whatever. There was a guy just yesterday, I'm driving down a road, and this guy was all over the place, and he's holding his phone up to his ear. I was actually praying for a policeman. I don't know, call me crazy, but I was thinking, this guy's gonna hurt somebody. Where are the policemen when you need them? I almost pulled up next to him and said, hey, get off your phone! But anyway, that's another story. Be on the alert, be awake, be watchful. Did Peter understand failure in this regard? Remember back in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord said to him repeatedly, what did he say? Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what do they do? Jesus goes off and prays. He comes back, and they're over there needing a CPAP machine. These folks are, and Jesus has to wake them up 3 times. Peter knew what failure was. But don't you love the fact that the guy who failed can write later and challenge others to do the area where he failed? He experienced grace. He was restored. He was made right with God. He became sensitive to the devil. He failed that night, and the devil sifted him like wheat. But later he got up, and he began to strengthen his brethren, and he wrote this great letter to strengthen us, to wake us up to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Wake up, folks. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, it's real. And the enemy's coming after you, so you got to get this ready. Then number 8, defend yourself with truth. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in, and it says, your faith, italics. It should be the faith. It's a definite article. Could be translated your, but I think it's resist him not in your faith, not in your subjective faith, not in the amount of your faith. You resist him in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel, the truth of the word of God. You, like it says in Ephesians 6, when you put on the full armor of God that you may stand firm against the schemes of the devil, you put on the belt of truth. You have the breastplate of righteousness. You have God's comprehensive truth around your waist to draw from. You have a breastplate of the righteousness of Christ, not yours. You're defended by his righteousness. You have your feet shod. You got the sandals of the foot, the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm at peace with God, Satan. You can lie to me all you want. You can say you blew it and God will never love you again. That's a lie. God loves me. It was proven once for all on the cross. Amen. I know he loves me, and it's never going to change, and I will always be his, and nothing will separate me from that love. And so you have that gospel of peace, and then you stand behind the shield of faith in Christ, who's your defense. You put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. I am guaranteed an eternal place in God's kingdom. And then you take up the sword, that dagger of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. I have the comprehensive truth of God, and out of that I pull specific things to say to the enemy when he attacks me. And I can quote scripture like Jesus did in Matthew 4. So I defend myself with truth, just like we're supposed to. James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that a great promise? Why is that? Well, if I resist him with truth, his lies aren't going to work. He's going to go find somebody where they do. But watch out, Luke 4:13 talked about Jesus. When he resisted the devil, it says the devil went away waiting for an opportune time. He could turn right back and come at you if you drop your guard. Don't be proud that you resisted the devil, is what I'm saying. Number 9, recognize you aren't alone. Knowing the same experience of suffering or being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Okay, this is critical. Satan wants to divide and conquer. He wants isolation, but he's saying here, you need each other. And you need to understand that there are others in the world. There's believers all over the world that are going through suffering just like you are. And guess what? In some cases, what God intended is accomplished, and it's over for a period of time. That tells me every trial, every suffering, every difficulty I go through, God has a plan for it. The enemy might be allowed to bring it at me, but only because my Father sees that it's actually good for me. And so it's going to accomplish something. It's going to carry out what God wanted it to do. And I can know that, and I can believe that, I can face that, and I can know that it's going to bring about an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4. Number 10, look to a secure future. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, I love this, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Don't you love the idea you're only going to suffer for a little while? Now let me ask you a question about my friend Johnny Erickson Tata. My wife and I have known her for decades. Amazing lady, would you agree? Would you say that she has suffered for a little while? Her whole adult life, then how can Peter say this? Some of you have been going through suffering for weeks or months or years, and you're going, man, this doesn't feel like a little while. What is it a little while in comparison to? Eternity. Got to get our eyes back up where they belong. We've got to look to that secure future. We've got to be having a perspective that says whatever happens in this life is so brief compared to eternity. And by the way, the God who has all grace is going to get me through it. He has called me effectually to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Guess what? If God has called me to eternal glory, am I going to go? Absolutely. It's guaranteed, folks. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are you going to heaven? Then count on it. Live like it. Say, Satan, all you can do to me is kill my body. So what? I am guaranteed eternity. And guess what's going to happen there? This is so profound. He's going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Those aren't just synonyms. Perfect means to mend and equip and to restore what's broken. Confirm means to make it more sturdy because it's kind of shaky. It's the word stereo. It's balance, right, left. So you're now balanced. So you're mended, you're balanced. He's going to strengthen you, which means give you greater spiritual influence and put you on a foundation that can never be shaken. God says, that's what I'm doing when you go through a trial. No wonder I can consider it all what? Joy. Because God is repairing me. He is balancing me. He is strengthening me. He's given me a foundation so Satan has no chance. Which is why, finally, I give dominion to God. Verse 11. I love this. To him, dominion, power, might. Guess who has all power? God does, and my Lord Jesus does. And so whatever is going on here, I can trust him, and I can lean upon him and count on him forever and ever and ever. Amen. Are you encouraged yet? We have a personal enemy who wants to destroy you. He'll use pride. He'll use anxiety because he doesn't want you serving in the body of Christ. And he wants you to justify why you're not. And Peter says there's no excuse, because God can give you victory over him, and God can make you effective to bear much fruit that will last forever. And I know I've gone over by a few minutes, but I'm going to be done preaching at you next week for like 3 months, so I couldn't help myself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're in control at all times, that the Lord Jesus can be worshiped and praised and trusted, that we can go through the most difficult thing that any human has ever gone through in this world because our perspective has changed. We have your truth. We have your gospel. We're secure in you. We know, Lord, that if we're on your team, we ultimately win. So help us to apply these things. Make us truly humble. Cause us to lean upon you, and then use us to tell more people about Jesus, who truly, completely, and eternally saves. We ask in his name for his glory, and everyone said,
amen. Amen.